Let's pray together as we start. God, we thank you that you're a real-time God, that you intervene in our lives, that you provide for us, that you give us your word, that we might understand our world, that we might deepen in faith, that we might navigate all the difficult challenges that life sets before us. And so we pray that as we think together just about the presence of evil and yet the providence of a good and gracious God, that you will give us insight that strengthens us and equips us to minister to others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little reminder, we looked at a passage last week which gave us a little context regarding our disposition in this kind of study, and this text speaks of the knowledge of God being both unsearchable and inscrutable. So this is a word about our own limitations, capacity-wise, in comparison with God. The infinite God, finite creatures, we're trying to understand his ways. And this is going to be part of the challenge of such an endeavor. A second text that I didn't... By the way, this first couple things are not in your notes, but a second text comes from the book of Daniel. This is after Nebuchadnezzar has been judged, and remember, he was turned into a creature of the field, essentially, and then after he is brought to his senses by divine providence, this is what he says about God. Someone read that for us. So this has to do, especially you can see I underlined that last statement, this has to do with our authority. So so this great, eternal, sovereign God cannot properly be put at the disposal of our reason. Or, let me say that differently, under the limitations of our reason. and so we are not in a position to sort of shake our fist to God and say, what have you done? But that's not... So those two things, then, our capacity as finite creatures and our authority as finite creatures as well, is part of the perspective that we need to bring to this consideration. It does not mean we should not ask questions of God. God has chosen to make himself known. He has revealed himself in propositional truth in the scriptures, and we are to do everything we can to understand that, as we would any material that was given to us, that was put in words, so to speak. So just a reminder to us, and I think that having this endeavor is not, and asking questions about this is not against these texts of scriptures, but they do provide us perspective. So we talked about categorizing evil. We said basically that evil is spoken of in terms of natural evil and of moral evil. And so we talked about the problem of evil based on six assumptions. These are variously construed, but typical assumptions. And it's important that we just revisit these briefly because we are going to access them in further comments. But so first of all, a perfectly powerful God, it is asserted, can prevent any evil. So if God is in full control, then it's legitimate to assume that that is a possibility. Secondly, that a perfectly good being will prevent evil in as much as it is possible. That is, he will choose to do that because it is his disposition, is the assertion here. Third, that God is perfectly powerful and good. Thus, or therefore, if a perfectly powerful and good God exists, there will be no evil. We know that there is evil, therefore the argument is, therefore, God does not exist. So thus goes the argumentation, the sort of skeptical or skeptic's argumentation regarding this question of evil. So we will revisit those. So when you sort of boil that down, it comes to this. If it is maintained that God and evil coexist, it is asserted that either God cannot be all-powerful because he is unable to prevent evil, or that he cannot be fully good because he is unwilling to prevent evil. So there are people, secular and or religious, who have argued for both of those perspectives, not simultaneously, but either one or the other. We mentioned last week Rabbi Kushner's book, and then we talked a little bit about open theism, arguing the second point there. But so the problem of evil is generally viewed from two different perspectives, logical and evidential. So the logical problem of evil has to do with the fact that that along the lines of those premises that we just looked at, that it seems logically impossible that God could, a perfectly omnipotent and benevolent God could exist. And secondly, the evidential problem is that the extent of evil, both in its breadth and in its historical presence in our world, would argue against the probability of the existence of God. And so that is how the problem of evil is generally construed. We observed last week that the problem of evil is not just a problem for the Christian, for the religious person, but it's a problem for all people. And we just were reminded of C.S. Lewis's observation that he, as a skeptic, he was a literary scholar in the middle of the 19th century and 20th century, and he said, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. So Lewis recognized that inherent in his thinking was a standard, a reference point of just and unjust. And he was applying that to what he saw in the world. And so he recognized that there was some inconsistency in that because if a person is a strict or true naturalist, that is, that they believe all things have come about by cause, effect, means, evolution being the common theme for that, that is naturalistic evolution. If one believes that, then one should not be surprised or object to the presence of evil. The strong overcome the weak. It is the system by which the world works. Natural selection, according to that theory, does its thing, and we should not be surprised at that. But Lewis recognized that somehow it intercepted a moral center in him, a moral baseline that then caused him to look at the living God who is revealed in the scriptures. So, so what constraints does the Bible put on the problem of evil as described in those six premises that we mentioned? And I just want to sort of not go through all of them again, but make the observation that we cannot affirm premise number two and its corollary number four. The Bible does not assert that God must prevent all evil. So remember that premise number two says that a good God will necessarily prevent evil. And that is not, we will argue, biblically supported. I'm trying to find my my list here. Oh, yes, there it is. And then I mentioned four, which is a corollary. Thus, if a perfectly powerful God exists, there will be no evil. So those two work together. And so we're saying that biblically, that is not a premise that we would support. God may have justified reasons, and we will be developing that, for using evil, and such reasons do not compromise his goodness. So we want to talk about the two primary approaches to addressing the problem of evil, which we said in the first case was something called theodicy. Theodicy is simply a word that is combined from two Greek words, God and justice. So theodicy is reasoning that tries to justify God, the character of God, in view of the presence of evil. So it's the justification of God is what theodicy is about. And then this approach sees premise two, that is, the idea that that God may have good reasons for permitting evil. It sees then premise two as false, asserting that God will not always necessarily prevent evil. So a second approach is called inscrutability. It goes back to that first text that we looked at from Romans 11, and that is that God is beyond being investigated. That is, we cannot fully, in our own limited capacities, fully understand the infinite God. And so this argues that premise two is unproven, because no one can know enough to conclude that God does not have good reasons for permitting evil. You have to know everything about God and his thinking in order to do that. So, sorry if I feel like, if you feel like I'm rushing, but I'm just trying to review a little bit and kind of get us up to speed as to where we're going. So, think I'll jump on to. So in what ways has theodicy been formatted? So that should, in your notes, bring us to page 3 at the top, Roman numeral 5, page on page 3. And what we're going to talk about is 6 approaches to justifying God in view of the presence of evil. So 6 theodicies, if you will. The first 2 I will address sort of in their own category, and then the second 4 I will address in a slightly different way, but we will then make some observations about all 6 of them and begin a argumentation to develop what I think is a accurate biblical theodicy. Well, in any case, so what are some of the approaches? Well, 2 approaches to theodicy are based on speculative logic and not directly endorsed in Scripture. So it doesn't mean that people haven't made deductions from Scripture in support of these, but let's sort of jump into that. So the first one is called free will theodicy. Probably all of you have heard it or thought about it in some regard. It suggests that moral evil exists because it is a necessary correlate of free will. In other words, to be truly free moral agents, we must have the option of making evil choices. Anyone heard that argumentation before? So I know that this opens a whole separate discussion of sovereignty and free will, which would take us into Never Never Land for quite a while and destroy our class. it's worthy to consider. The idea behind this is sort of rooted in the idea that God would not want us to be automatons, that is, to be responding to him as robots programmed to love him. Because love should be spontaneous, love should be an exercise of one's free will in responding to God. And if it is not, then some would argue that the love is, perhaps we'd say, artificial or not legitimate. However, that rationale does not exist in Scripture. You don't find anything in Scripture that says this. There are 2, just to not go too far off into the ether here, there are 2 approaches to free will. One approach is called libertarian free will. I mean, that's one of the terms used for it. And libertarian free will says that human beings are free moral agents to choose good or evil, regardless of any influences that are in their life, regardless of who they are, what age they live in, what culture they're from, etc. That rationale, by the way, requires that one assume that there is a moral level playing field, so to speak. That you have, some have also just described this, used the term absolute free will for this. That is, regardless of your influences, you have absolute free will to choose one thing or another. But that that assumes that there is this sort of level playing field that somehow enables all people to make that choice. But I think our experience defies that, every one of us are loaded with biases and cultural and many other kinds of conditioning that affect us. Well, without going off into a fuller discussion of that, let's just mention the other viewpoint regarding free will, and it is called by some free will of inclination, which is to say that all creatures, according to their inclination, that is, whatever the influences that are present in their life, from when they were born, where they were born, who they were raised by, their education, on and on and on, we could speak of the influences. So regardless, that is, as a result of all those influences, they have inclinations. And they will, all people will make their choices for good or evil out of that matrix, out of that context of influences. So that does not rule out the sovereign providence of God being at work in influencing people in that spectrum of influences. So, for example, and we will come to this later, we will, where we're headed, in fact, I think if you were to just look down to the very end of your notes on page 4, we will work from 3 biblical case studies. We'll look at the case, all starting with J's, by the way. So we'll talk about Job, we'll talk about Joseph, and we'll talk about Jesus. And in all those instances, we will discover that God was at work as people, free moral agents, based on their inclinations, were intending to do evil, and God was using it for his purposes. So this notion of the free will of inclination, to illustrate it, it would be, if you went to any person, let's say a Roman soldier who was driving nails into the hands and feet of Jesus, and you said, is someone making you do this? Or to the Roman magistrates involved, or to the Jewish leadership involved in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. If you ask any of them, is something twisting your arm to do this? Is someone forcing you to do this? To a person, I'm sure they would say, no, this is what we want to do. Crucify him. This person deserves this. They were acting freely according to their inclination. It is what they wanted to do, and in so doing, they were fulfilling the will of God. That's what the scripture says. So we'll come back to that. That's just a little jump ahead because it relates to this particular theodicy. So back to this free will theodicy. It's a way of saying, well, there has to be evil in the world because God wants us to love him freely, and that would be impossible unless there was evil to be chosen as opposed to choosing him and choosing righteousness. All right. So A second speculative theodicy is called natural law theodicy. And so that asserts that the laws of nature are necessary to a stable environment, but allow for the possibility of natural disaster, which in turn can lead to loss of life, livelihood, and property. So the idea here is that God allows natural evils to occur, and this is justified because a world without natural laws would be a worse world. In other words, God's purpose in allowing natural evil is motivated by a greater good. That idea we will come back to revisit a lot. But this notion basically says that so this is a theodicy particularly pertaining to natural disasters. Natural disasters happen because sometimes the purposes of man and the functions of nature don't intersect too well, and so we have almost daily examples of that in the news and with the effect of what's happening with our climate worldwide. We're seeing lots of manifestations of that. But the argument goes that God had created a natural cycle within nature, and that necessarily sometimes works against the a good of man, but it is ultimately a greater good to have some order in the natural world. So hang on to that concept. So four other proposed approaches to theodicy, it could be said, have some biblical support. And what we're going to see with all of these theodicies is that they have a common theme. And it is a theme of a greater good in view, and thus evil plays some role in bringing about the greater good. So for the first one of these you see on your list there is what some call punishment theodicy. That is, it argues that suffering is a result of God's punishment of evildoers. And well, if you read Genesis 3, it's clear that the fall produces the curse, as it's called, on the creation. And Romans 8 says the creation is looking forward to getting free from that. But in the interim, there is suffering and pain and labor and difficulty because God is punishing evil. And so the punishment theodicy says evil is present because God's justice is being applied to evildoers. A second approach to the, and so there's some scriptures that you can look up, and we couldn't possibly take time to go through all of them, but second, so-called soul-building theodicy. This asserts that suffering leads us from self-centeredness to other-centeredness. And so you can see a number of scriptures listed there. Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines us for our good in order to grow us. James says things like, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So this says that God allows evil in the world in order to grow us, to develop his people, to cultivate their holiness. A third approach is the so-called pain as God's megaphone theodicy. Probably, I think, tuning off of an expression that I think that C.S. Lewis used, that spoke of pain as the megaphone of God. He whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain, I think is one of the ways he said that. So it says that pain is used by God to get the attention of unbelievers. So this is focused particularly on unbelievers. And there's a text in Luke 13 that talks about some catastrophic events that took place on unbelievers, and Jesus says, unless you repent, to the audience that brought it up to him, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So it argues that God allows suffering, difficulty to drive people to himself, which, by the way, is always, so it's always a good thing to pray that way in the midst of any suffering, that God will use it, because sometimes God does use it. I pray that way, for example, with regard to what's happening in Ukraine. Not everybody in Ukraine are not believers. There is a strong church there, but I'm praying that God will use the horrors of that war to push people toward himself even. Okay, so the fourth one is called a higher order of good theodicy. And this term will pertain to particularly to where we're going, but it claims that some virtues cannot exist without the evils to which they are a response. So someone read that paragraph for us. Okay, so some would argue that one of the reasons God allows evil is so that not only could these things be cultivated in his people, but that his character in this regard can be seen. So if there is no sin and evil, then how would we know of God's mercy, for example? And so let me just springboard off of that momentarily. And I hope my disquisitions here don't scramble things up for you unduly. But when we think about this notion of God allowing something so that something else might, a good might take place, allowing something evil so that some good might take place, one of the things that comes to bear in our own thinking is a cost-benefit analysis kind of thinking. In other words, we look at the evil in the world, and as we look at these particular six theodicies, we say, okay, maybe this, maybe that, okay. But the question that can come to us, I mean, it's certainly been a question that has surfaced in my heart and mind many, many times, is this question. The cost-benefit analysis question is it worth it? When you think of all of the manifestations and iterations of evil throughout human history, and all of the kinds of suffering to individuals and groups, you can't help, at least I can't help, but wrestling with the question of, is it worth it? That is, if a good comes from it, is that good worth the cost of the evil? So that's something that happens in our own mind, and or at least some of our minds, perhaps. And that kind of question will also have to drive us back to where we started from, that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable, and who can say to him, who can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? What have you done? So we have to bring that to bear. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask these questions. We should ask these questions. That's why we're having this class at all. So turn to the back of your notes then. These 6 theodicies all fall under the umbrella of what might be called a greater good theodicy. So each one of these has in view some particular greater good that justifies the use of and presence of the evil. So we're going to work to develop what might be called a greater good theology, or theodicy, and theology for that matter. But so someone read that paragraph for us. Okay, so we want to begin to sort of explore that biblically and see if it washes, if it has substance. So to do that, we'll engage in some arguments for a greater good theodicy. Someone read that paragraph for us. Okay, so we're bringing together those two elements, that is theodicy and inscrutability. We're going to blend those two in this reflection. So three themes of a greater good theodicy are, first of all, that God aims at great good, either for himself or mankind or both. So we have a clear theme in Scripture that God does all things for his own glory. But we also know that inherent in that and integral to that is the good of his creation and creatures. So as God is glorified, people are blessed. We'll develop that more as we go along. Second, God often intends this great good to come about by way of evil means. So we will be looking then at the case of Job, the case of Joseph, and the case of Jesus, in which God clearly ordained evil for very good purposes. Third, God sometimes leaves people in the dark. I think I changed the wording here. In your notes it says leaves people in the dark, but that's a phrase from Welty. But God sometimes leaves people unaware regarding the good he is seeking or how the good depends on the use of evil. So every person in this room has experienced experienced either personally or observed in others and in the world evil in some manifestation, difficulty, and wondered Where's the good in this? What good could there possibly be in this? So we are, in that sense, unaware of what good might be in view, might be the end that God has in view. Keller, in one of his presentations, talks about how people will sometimes say of evil things that take place, why this senseless evil? And he backs us up a notch and says there's an assumption in that statement. And the assumption is that the evil is senseless. That is, that there is no possible rationale anywhere that could justify the presence of this evil. And that's a legitimate observation. It's also, I was going to say natural, I guess is the right word, for us to feel that and think that. Why? Because we have this microscopic perspective on the things of God. We are finite human beings. Just remember, you know this, but remember that if you make it long, if you endure long, maybe you'll make it to 90 or more years old. Okay, so 90 years in view of eternity is, shall we say, relatively brief. And in 90 years of experience and whatever education you or I might gather along the way, formally or informally, do we really think that that equips us to make an accurate assessment about whether there could be a good reason, a legitimate reason for some particular evil? And again, that goes back to this inscrutable argument, you know. But I'm not arguing against us asking questions, but I'm arguing that we do it with accurate perspective. So not only does God sometimes leave people unaware regarding the good he is seeking, the second part is, or how the good depends upon the use of evil. That is, if there is a good that is perceived, how and we may not be able to understand how it interfaces with the evil that brings it about. And certainly, as we look at these particular examples that we have in Scripture coming up here, we're going to find that players, participants in those things, would have been as baffled as anyone about what is going on here and why is it going on and how could it possibly be good. So let me just sort of stop at this point for a moment and ask, if you have questions or observations or contusions, I don't know, about where we're going with all this, or questions come up. Yeah, Denise?
Fred, what's a good way of asking God about the evil that is taking place in our life?
That's a great question, a great practical question. what is that? Oh, yeah, sorry. Yes, yeah, good reminder, Molly. So Denise is saying, what should we do? How should we ask God about the evil that is bearing on our life? My approach to that is that I say, God, if it would please you, could you help me understand this? Could you give me insight into this? Or if not, would you give me faith and patience to trust you until it does become clear? And it might not be until I or you are in the presence of the Lord that we will say, yeah, I never could have figured that out. I never would have imagined that. Because that, the ways of God are like that. But that's a great question, and I think it is not wrong to ask that God would help us to see it. But oftentimes he does not. I mean, I could certainly give you a list of painful things in my own life that I have no sense of where do they fit in God's ultimate purpose and plan. And my list is not any different than yours, probably. You all have a list as well. And we will go to our grave. We will go into the presence of the Lord with that list. Thankfully, at that time, the list gets clarified, you know, gets an answer. But great question. I think it's really practical.
The toughest one for me is the Holocaust. You know, I mean, we know that God allowed it. I just can't imagine what good came of that.
Yeah. So Tony is saying that a big one for her is the Holocaust. And certainly it is big and huge, 6 million people. But actually there are bigger ones. I mean, you know, it's said that Stalin was responsible probably for the death of 20 million people. So there are multiple examples. I mean, the Holocaust is a very prescient one, a very recent one, at least in our history that we think of, and I, you know, share that struggle. So there are those big scale events that really stagger us. You know, I think I mentioned the last week the 2005, something like that, the tsunami or the earthquake in the Indian Ocean that created the tsunami that hit in northern Sumatra. Estimates are somewhere around 230,000 people killed because of the tsunami that came through. So there are, you know, many examples by which we can illustrate this this struggle, consternation. Yeah, Lynn.
It seems that in my career I dealt with counseling young people, and the younger a person is, either chronologically or maybe the younger they are in their faith, the less they understand this. So our reaction to it is worse as we struggle with this. And so, you know, I've seen kids do, you know, horrible things because something bad happens and they don't get any of what we're talking about. One of the things is that things will get better. Sometimes they don't. But most of the time in life, if somebody's going through a struggle, that struggle will end and life will go on and things will get better. The younger a person is, the less they understand that.
Yeah. So Lynn is observing that the younger a person is in life or in the faith, they have this reduced perspective, and therefore, when they look at hard things, it impacts them more deeply. I think it is true that those of us who are further down the line in life, it gives you perspective on things. But earlier I said in response to Denise's question about that we may never know the answer to certain hard things that come into our lives, evil that affects us that we had no choice about. Having said that, there are some and probably legitimately many things that we will not know until we're in the presence of the Lord. There are times, there are those special times when God does kind of pull the drapes back a little bit and let the light in on something, and you say, that's what he was doing. I never would have imagined that he could have been using that for his purposes. And that's always wonderful when that happens. It doesn't happen as often as we would like, I'm sure, because we are creatures who always prefer comfort over other things. But any other observations at this point? Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, I was thinking about the word evil, and to me it seems like that's a real severe, it's a real devastating or whatever, but are we talking about trials we might have or difficulties or whatever, you know? If I have a flat tire on my way to an appointment and it bothers me that I'm not there, you know, is that evil, you know?
Right.
So is it broader? I mean, we're kind of talking about trials and tribulations.
Yeah, and there is a sort of a, one can morph into another in a sense, but I'm not sure that there's any particular evil connected with your tire, but however, in this consideration of evil, often two terms that sort of come along in the baggage are suffering and pain. All of us experience suffering and pain that is, in some measure, often connected with evil choices, either that we make or that someone else in our life or in our sphere of influence makes. So not everything that, quote, goes wrong can be labeled that way.
So if somebody slashed my tire, then it would be evil.
Yeah. If your tire went flat because someone slashed it, then you have a moral evil. Terry, then.
Right. I think the frustration for me comes in when you're trying to console somebody who has had a great evil happen, and you don't have any answer to be able to go in that direction of trying to help them to understand what happened, because you have no answer. So there's kind of a tension there of trying to console them.
Yeah, a good observation, perhaps a good one for us to conclude on, because we're not going to get to Job in 2 minutes. But so Terry is making the observation that it becomes difficult when you, as a friend or counselor, have someone share with you their particular suffering, the evil that may have come into their life in some way, and you don't have an answer. So I think what an important thing to say along the way of this class is, please do not ever make the mistake of trying to tell someone the purpose of God in their suffering. You do not know what it is. Point them to God in their suffering. You know, He is the God of all comfort, Paul says. Point them to Him. But do not attempt to say, well, God is doing something good here. Now, I don't mean that that is not probably true, but they're not going to be in a place to hear that and to even recognize the possibility of that. Instead, point them to the good of God, and that He is a God of love and faithfulness. But we can, I know of examples, and you can certainly understand how we could drive people away by giving them artificial answers to very complex problems.
Don't say Romans 8:28. Right. The Bible says, weep that those that weep.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that's not the time in the depths of their suffering to take them to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Eventually, that text is—it's always true, and eventually that could be brought to bear. But Molly also reminds us that Paul speaks about weeping with those who weep, and mourn with those who mourn, and so we are fellow sufferers in this world, and we believe in a God of all comfort, and we believe in a God of great and good purposes, but don't be so arrogant as to try to tell someone what the purpose of God is in their particular suffering. But point them to the God who can bring them comfort. Well, let's pray together. God, thank you for your faithfulness. We do thank you that in a broken world you are with us, and that we can trust in your purposes, whether we can recognize them always or not. But you do give us great information about your purposes in Scripture, and those are the things to which we can anchor our souls and even our emotions. And so continue to help us as we think together about your good purposes in our broken world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.